Romans chapter 2. Halfway through Romans 2, and we're going to be reading these verses before Chris comes to speak. You remember how Romans 2 starts, if you just look back to the first one. You've no excuse, he says. You've no excuse. And then verse 17, he goes on, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do not teach yourself. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you obey the law, but if you break the law and you have become as though you have not been you become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some do not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned still as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved.
Good morning. We, as usual, have the handout that it's on the welcome desk. If you need that for the house group or for your further study, please take one of those when you leave. The Big Society is back in the news, if you've been listening to the news overnight, and you probably remember the Big Society discussions. I wonder what you thought of them. It seemed to me that historically, if you look back into the history of our nation, we've had some glimpses already of the Big Society in operation. If you think, say, of some of the 18th or 19th century industrialists, they didn't only pioneer industry and jobs, but also they took on a responsibility for those who worked for them in providing housing, recreation facilities, places to meet, and often churches, opportunities to worship God. I once remember playing hockey at Bourneville in Birmingham, you know, that whole chocolate factory. They built a whole estate for all of the different people there. The intention was to put their profits back into the local community, rather than into their back pockets as bonuses. And I think that asks us a question as our desire here at Fairfield as the people of God. What is our desire as a community here? And we could probably give many answers to that question. But one biblical reply is for us to be a community of people that is different. This is the challenge of the Bible, a different community. And it's not just be different, but actually be concerned with the kind of difference that we should make, because we could be different in a way that is negative and hostile to the local community. And that has happened in Christian history. And I think the key verse for our text today comes in verse 24, and it is about the witness of the community that says it follows Jesus and worships God. Do you note verse 24? It says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And we might help ourselves to get the flavor of this particular text, which of course has the Jew in focus, if from our point of view as Christians, we replace the word Jew in our text with the word Christian. So for example, in verse 17, you'd say, now if you call yourself a Christian, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, or you might say in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Christian? And you substitute the word Jew for the word Christian to give us a flavor of what it means to us as God's people today. Now, of course, in context, this passage is part of Paul's teaching that all mankind are sinful and under the judgment of God. And we've been going on at this for a number of weeks, and we still have another week to go. And there's no exemption from this particular verdict. But it does ask us a question as the Christian community: how consistent are we in what we believe and what we do? Or, you could put it like this, what does a community that worships the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ look like? Now, as I've already mentioned, you'll be aware that down the years the Christian church has had a tendency maybe to score a few own goals in this area. This has happened internationally, nationally, and locally. I was reading recently of a girl who was a very good personal evangelist, who was a major contributor to one of the first emerging churches in the United Kingdom. Unfortunately, the leadership abused the trust of the congregation, and as so often happens in these particular situations, there was some unbiblical sexual harassment and poor relationships. And as a result, this girl, who was a tremendous evangelist, as she saw what was going on inside this church that she was meant to be serving, she was disillusioned when she saw what was happening. Disillusion, that's often the result of people seeing Christians not being Christians very well. And her marriage foundered, and unfortunately, as far as I know, she was swept away in the aftermath of that event. And everybody looked on and said, well, typical Christians. They maintain they worship God, but they're just like us. And of course, that helps people to be confirmed in their particular opinion of God and in their rebellion against God. I found this quote from Bertrand Russell's daughter, which is quite a revealing quote, especially if you listen to the language that she uses. What she said about her father was this: he was not open to any serious discussion of God's existence. I could not even talk to him about religion. I would have liked to convince my father that I had found what he was looking for, the ineffable something for which he had longed all his life. I would have liked to persuade him that the search for God does not have to be in vain. But it was hopeless. He had known, now listen to this, he had known too many blind Christians, bleak moralists, who sucked out the joy from the life and persecuted their opponents. Sucked out the joy. Oh, isn't that horrible? He would never have been able to see the truth that they were hiding. So, we're not talking theory here. You know, we're talking about the impact of the community, and there will be one. And so we do have to ask ourselves the question, will Fairfield cause God's name to be known among the people of Northwood Hills or dismissed? That's the question that we have to look at. Now, back here in Romans, chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, Paul locks onto two key areas that could have led the Jews to think that they were in some way unlike their neighbours. The first one in verses 17 to 23 is the Bible, and the second one in verses 25 to 29 is the issue of circumcision. Now, we need to remember that when Paul was writing to the Jews, he himself is a Christian Jew. He had shown in his ministry the priority of taking the gospel to the Jew first. And as he opened up the truth of the gospel in the light of his Jewish background, we see something of the great inheritance that there is in the Old Testament for us as Christian people. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ had brought in the new covenant and opened up this Jewish inheritance for us all. Along the way, though, people had tried to do that, and they had been rejected. For example, the prophets did it, and they weren't very popular. Jesus did it, and he wasn't very popular. And now Paul is doing it, and he's not popular either. Why not? Because he's challenging the basic assumptions of how life is. You see, what Paul does here is he brings out some of the arguments that his opponents were making, and he brings out these arguments from the scriptures. Because what the Apostle Paul had to do as he wrestled with the fact of his conversion and his new life in the light of Christ was to rethink the role of Israel in the light of the reality that many non-Jewish people were becoming Christians. And that is what the gospel always does. As you see the gospel go into a different culture or into a different area, it opens up new thinking. It stimulates thinking about the Bible and about the context. And so in verse 17, Paul talks about the relationship to God. And did you notice when we read this, Paul uses a word here that doesn't really sit well with a relationship to God, does it? Did you notice it? It's the word brag or boast. Now, immediately, this brings us back to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, say, for example, in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus was often in conflict with the religious authorities, with the Jewish leaders. And they were saying to Jesus things like this, look, we've got God as our father, we've got Abraham as the founder of our nation, and yet you come among us, maintaining that you, in some sense, are doing God's will. Surely, look back in the Old Testament, Jesus, and you'll see that the Bible shows that we are right. And then they go even further and they say to Jesus, they say, well, look, even worse, you're talking about suffering. If you're the Messiah, you're not going to suffer. You're going to lead us to victory over all our enemies. And, of course, what happened was that Jesus died in shame on a cross, and as the Bible tells us, under a curse for the sins of the whole world. And when you understand that, then we don't brag about our relationship with God, do we? We don't go around saying, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a better person than you are. We don't do that because we understand as believers that to be a Christian is to be humbled at the foot of the cross. And the only thing we brag about is what Jesus has done for us. And so we point to him at all times, and this continuing need to do that, and as we saw earlier in Romans, last time we were looking at the chapter, the continuing need for repentance keeps us from thinking that we are any way superior to other people, because we are believers. There's no sense of superiority here. There's no sense of being able to brag or to boast. And interestingly, this word brag, which is used here in verse 17, in 5 verse 11, it's used again in the context of rejoicing. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So you could say, Paul could write, not only is this so, but we also brag or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We always point back to the Lord Jesus Christ for the ministry of reconciliation. Always. And that reminds us what it cost, and that humbles us, and then we realize that there's no sense that we can act in any kind of superiority towards anybody else, because we have received all of what God has wanted for us. And the problem was, of course, in the context that at times the Jewish people were thinking, well, our knowledge and our insight helps us and sets us apart from other people. And one of the reasons for that is the fact that the Bible, if you look in verses 18 to 20 here, verses in chapter 2, you know, the Bible does give real insight. If you look at the list here in these verses, the Bible tells us in verse 18 the will of God. That's pretty important. It lets us know what is the right way to live because it reflects the character of a wise and compassionate God. In verse 19, it helps us to guide other people. And remember, of course, here that the Old Testament people of God were taught that they were meant to be a light to the world. That their society should somehow reflect the truths of the scriptures that they were reading. And that in the outworking of those truths in their society, other people would see that this was a society worth joining. This is a society that lives under God in fairness, justice, and peace. I've just been reading Amos in my personal Bible time, and there again, you know, Jesus says, you know, what am I looking for? I'm looking for a society that brings in justice and peace and has a concern for the poor. I'm not interested in the sacrifices and the systems and the rituals you've put up. All of us run that danger of dropping back into religious faith or religious systems instead of Christian faith. And that was what the Bible taught. There is that teaching role that comes from the Bible that helps the foolish, that is good for kids, it's good for justice in society. But never forget, and this is Paul's point in verse 21, that first and foremost, the Bible, the Torah or the law, it is for us. And of course, Paul mentions a number of issues here which show up the hypocrisy, things like theft, adultery and corruption in the temples. And what Paul is saying to them is that all this knowledge in the Bible was meant to lead you to have a changed life, was meant to lead you to put into practice those things that would have made your society a light to the nations. But in fact, what has happened is verse 24, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And you can think how that happened in so many cases in the Old Testament, when the people would look at the community of God and they would draw the conclusion that, well, their God isn't very powerful, their God isn't very helpful, he doesn't help them live a better life. So what Paul does here is lock onto the outward display of religion. And this time, as the context is the Jew, he comes to one of the identity markers, if you like, of the Jewish people, the reality of circumcision. And Paul says to them, you've got the Bible, you've got this mark in your society of who you are as the people of God. You know who you are, but Paul says to them that circumcision only has any meaning whatsoever if the Bible is observed. And now, the fact that there are new converts around from the Gentile community, the fact that there are people with the Holy Spirit in their hearts who are obedient, they're actually showing you a role reversal. They're showing you something different. Not only will God recognize them as though they are Jews, but they will also judge those who have up till now been the upholders and guardians of the law. It's as though Paul is saying that the name Jew now belongs to the heart, to the Spirit-led people, not to those who are relying on outward, visible identity markers. And the key phrase comes in verse 29. Did you notice it? No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. This is not new teaching. You will find references to the circumcision of the heart twice in Deuteronomy and once in Jeremiah. And as though Paul is saying, what I'm telling you here about the need for the circumcision of the heart, this is not at all new. You could have learnt it from your scriptures. You could have seen and you could have asked, what does that mean? You could have tied it up with the idea of the new covenant in Jeremiah or in Ezekiel. Because what he's saying is that actually, the possibility for the circumcision of the heart have come true in the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that is a new people who are living under the new covenant. And verse 29, such a person is recognized by God. And that's what he wants to insist on them, that these Gentiles coming in, they are recognized by God. And surely, in a passage which is about the futility of outward religious appearances, this is a pretty significant description. You see, the only verdict that matters, the only praise that will last, if you look in verse 29, is the praise that comes from God himself. And if you look into this passage, the word that is translated Jew in this passage in Hebrew is the word Judah. What does the word Judah mean? It means praise. So we could have read the text, verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a praiser, now if you call yourself a Jew, but if you call yourself a praiser, if you rely on the law, because a man is a praiser if he is only able to praise inwardly. We know how deadening formal nominal Christianity can be. And it says quite clearly here in verse 29 that the circumcision of the heart comes by the Spirit, not by the written code. And we know how easy it is maybe to have been in services and to said the liturgy and to said the prayers, but it doesn't really touch your heart. Because every heart needs to be touched to give people the possibility to respond to God in praise. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, of course, as the Jewish people are listening to him, they're interacting with Paul, at least in their thinking. They may have been doing it in reality. And they're thinking to themselves, well, Paul, this actually raises a number of issues in our minds. You know, we can imagine maybe Paul in the synagogue facing these questions. And they're thinking this: if Paul is right, then what was the point of being a Jew in the first place? If we're all under judgment, if we have the Bible, but it doesn't give us any advantage whatsoever, and if there are Gentiles who can now come in and be right with God without being circumcised, then just what is going on? These are questions that people would be having as Paul was expositing the scriptures to them. And so Paul makes a statement in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, Jews, or we could say Christians, are entrusted with the very words of God. And in verse 1, what value is there in circumcision? If we were interpreting that from a Christian point of view, we would say, well, what value is there in baptism, being the identity of the Christians? What are the advantages of having been entrusted with the word of God? What are the advantages of being baptized? Well, we were meant to use this advantage to bless the world according to what the scriptures taught. Genesis 12 and other scriptures taught the Jewish people that their existence was to be a blessing for other people, not something to keep to themselves. Why didn't they do it? Well, Paul's answer here is because they didn't know the scriptures. And in verse 3, there was unbelief, which is Paul's next point. Many Jews who were entrusted with the word of God did not believe. In verse 3. And I was trying to think of a contemporary example to this. Sometimes, for example, if you're in conversation with people, they look around you and they say, well, look, you know, you're asking me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, you know, look around the world, there's all these big religious groupings, there's Muslims, there's Hindus, Sikhs, they don't believe. And around us in our society, there's those lots of people who don't seem to believe everything. Well, surely the gospel isn't powerful enough. Can't make any difference in people's lives. What's the answer to that? Well, here Paul returns to the scriptures that they were entrusted with, and maintains that the unbelief of some Jews, the fact that some Jews rejected the gospel, does not undermine the fact that God is faithful. Why not? Because God doesn't force faith on people. But you have to remember this, that even if the whole world didn't believe, God still would be true. God still would be faithful. And why do we know that? Well, we know that because he has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament in the life of one obedient Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying here is you need to look to history to see God's faithfulness. God has been faithful to his covenant with Abraham. And because of this covenant, God deals with our problem of sin through the faithful, obedient Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of the covenant was to bless the whole world in Abraham. And the tragedy of the Jewish situation was that they had never realized that they were part of the problem rather than part of the solution. They didn't accept the Bible's testimony about them. And we have the same problem today. Many people around us do not accept what the Bible teaches. So Paul goes on here and he quotes in verse 4 a quote from Psalm 51. It's from Psalm 51, verse 4. Now, if you know Psalm 51, you will know that this is the psalm when David repents of his sin of adultery and says in the earlier parts of the verse that Paul quotes this second half as, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We've already seen that nothing man can do can undermine God's promises and God's faithfulness. And Scripture also says here that the sin of man, as expressed by David, justifies God's judgment upon it. And we have to ask ourselves, how does this work? Why does Paul introduce an Old Testament quotation right here as he uses the words, "it is written"? You'll see that, and he uses that a number of times in the book of Romans. And when he does that, he always uses those words to support the point that he is making. Paul wants to support the fact that man's sin does not deny God's faithfulness. And this Old Testament quote from David shows what effect sin has upon God. Now you might say, well, in that initial situation, surely David's sin was against Bathsheba. Well, it was. But we have to understand that first and foremost, as the Bible teaches, that all sin, all rebellion is against God. And because of that, he is justified in his judgment. And I think here we get a crucial insight into an understanding of what it means when the Bible talks about God's righteousness. You see, God's righteousness has two elements to it. It's his merciful faithfulness in that he forgave David his sin, but also his punishment in that there were consequences for David's sin, which didn't go away. And those two things always go together, which is why I think in verse 5, wrath is mentioned. And I think the reason why people object to the judgment of God upon sin is that they do not understand what Paul is clearly saying here. God's character, expressed in his righteousness, includes both judgment because of sin and his merciful faithfulness towards sin. And that is why, in the cross, in the Lord Jesus Christ, mercy can triumph over judgment. Because in the cross, those two things come together. And he has given the Lord Jesus Christ to show his faithfulness, his mercy, but also his judgment. And that's why the cross of Christ is so central. And of course, we'll be working up to that in a couple of weeks' time. But here in the chapter that we're looking at, there are some more questions about the character of God in verses 5 to 8. That the Jewish opponents seem to be saying things like this: if their unrighteous behavior shows the righteousness of God more clearly, in that they're doing wrong, and that shows that God's provision is tremendous, then surely this is good. And then, well, surely God shouldn't take any action against us for that. It's like those people who say, surely I can't help being born the way I was born. If that leads to God's marvelous provision in Christ, then why am I being judged? In other words, what we see here is another objection to the judgment of God. And Paul makes clear that he is repeating a human argument and then elaborates on it in verse 7 with the same reasoning. He says this: if I'm false and that highlights the truthfulness of God, then surely I can't be condemned as a sinner. And Paul says, if you look in verse 7, look here. You're missing the point. You cannot do evil in order to produce good. That's not the way things work. According to Paul here, evil behavior at all times deserves condemnation. It's a bit like the French philosopher who says something like, you know, I can do what I like because God will forgive me. That's his job. Which is an attitude somewhat expressed here that doesn't really matter what we do, because what we do, if that expresses something of God's greatness in dealing with it, then of course, why is God going to judge us for being sinful? And the message is, well, God has judged you for being sinful, but he's judged you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of the gospel, that we have an opportunity to be free. And when we look back in the passage, we can see something very important here. There are some numbers of things that were really helpful. It's clear from verse 3 that that God is faithful, and no amount of unbelief can undo this truth. No amount. Even if you're the only believer in the country, God is still faithful. It's not majority verdict. And it's the same in verse 5 with God's righteousness. Our unrighteousness cannot change the fact that God is righteous. And in verse 7, God's truthfulness cannot be undermined by our falsehood. And the faithfulness of God in verse 3 is positive and gracious. But what Paul says here, don't take advantage of this in order to minimize evil among you. In verse 4, he says, every man is a liar in comparison to God. Don't say, let us do evil that good may come. That is the wrong conclusion to draw. And that is the point where we come full circle to the beginning of our message. When people look at us as the people of God in Northwood Hills, who are entrusted with the words of God, entrusted with the sacrament of baptism that we've gone through if we believe, do they see a different people? Ones who do good in the community so that good may result for the community. That is the challenge. Let's hope no one ever says anything like verse 24 about us at Fairfield. God's name is blasphemed amongst the people of Fairfield because of Northwood Hills Evangelical Church. May that never happen.